But I'm doing a series on covenant, all right? And we'll be going through it for the next several weeks. The basic major theme for this entire series of studies is God makes mutually binding covenants with mankind that only He is able to ultimately keep. Why? God is the initiator in His desire to redeem His creation. He makes the covenants with people like us. We're not all that capable of keeping our word, are we? No, we have limitations. God has no limitations. Nothing limits Him. He can do whatever He wants. And because of His holy character, He always does what is right. And He's explained that in his scriptures to us. And the one thing I want to, again, just little caveats here. God's covenant, not a matter of mutual agreement, but of God's disposal. A Jewish scholar, a theologian of the last century stated this, and I think it's important. God came down. He lowered Himself, in essence, to man in order to covenant with us. That's amazing. That's amazing. And God's election, the reliability of God to maintain covenant with those whom He has chosen. God chose Israel. God chose Israel. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then He chose us individually as well. Right? He chose our nation, and then He chose individuals within that nation and individuals in the nations of the world to bring them into right relationship with Himself. They're elected, chosen by God. And those whom God elects, He keeps. As Jewish people, we know we're perfect. No. Of course not. All right? God's relationship with Abraham, or with God, Israel's relationship with God follows a pattern. God elected us. We sinned. God said, oy vey, and He recommitted Himself and renewed His commitment to us after He had to punish us. Golden calf. That's the example there, the golden calf. But this is the same pattern for a maturing follower of the Messiah, Yeshua. All of us, if we desire to live in relationship with God, we should be familiar with this. Because none of us is perfect. We all fall. We all sin. We all know God wants us to God has these expectations, which we should at least be trying to live up to and improve on and grow in, but we know we're never going to get perfect at it, all right? It's the amazing love of God, His desire to be in relationship with us. And this pattern is good for the nation of Israel, and it's good for all those individuals who have come into relationship with God through their faith in Yeshua the Messiah. Now, we're going to see a short video on what is a biblical covenant. I thought this was a pretty good video. A couple of guys out of Portland, they're Christians. Gives you a little insight really into what is a Christian perspective on covenant.
You've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as His partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and He makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks His partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew His partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, The earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Hey, this is Tim.
And this is John.
Very good. You can stop it from there. Now, you may be saying, I don't think I got all that. Well, it's okay. But if you were following it, what you've noticed is that it does give a very interesting overview of biblical history and biblical theology in regards to covenant. And there are some points of disagreement that I have with the guys, but I thought it was pretty good. I want to remind us of this statement, which I mentioned last time. It's on your sheet. Biblical theology is covenantal theology. All dogmatic theology is determined and governed by this fact. The logic and the method of theology is predetermined by the givenness of the covenant relationship. The covenant in biblical terms spells out God's condescension to man, and all theology has to do is to grasp the significance of this fact. It's important that we really understand that God operates through covenant. All right? So, going right along, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. How do covenants generally work? All right? Now, in the biblical text, it's operating in a time, and if we look especially in the book of Genesis, we can see clearly that it is always the greater one offering and the lesser one accepting. All right? That's how it works. Often we think in our day of like covenant, we almost think like legal situations. It's not quite the same thing. All right? And I'm using one example here, the suzerain vassal treaty, a very common Middle Eastern treaty or approach. All right? And a definition of it, a treaty between two unequal parties. Best way to sum it up, a suzerain vassal treaty. Let's take an example of the Assyrians of Jewish history making a treaty with Judah in maybe the year 700 or so, the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a vassal to the Assyrian king, who was his suzerain. So the more powerful suzerain, the lesser powerful vassal, vassals submitting to and obeying the covenant stipulations of the suzerain. We know that throughout the prophetic historical literature that these kind of agreements are going on, and Judah is consistently breaking them. All right? Breaking them. That's why ultimately in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, submit to the king of Babylonia, and the city won't get destroyed, the people won't get dispersed. But Zedekiah continues to disobey and submit. Why don't people like to submit? What do you think? If you submit, what does that mean? Yeah, you can't do what you want to do. To submit to somebody bigger than you says you recognize they're bigger than you and you're going to humble yourself and do what they say. All right? I had an older brother. He was bigger than me. I didn't want to do what he wanted me to do, and he popped me, you know? Older I got, the more I could kind of push against that. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So by the time we're teenagers, we could get into fist fights together, and it was a pretty equal match. But then we didn't really feel like fighting one another, okay? Now, in the biblical text, God's covenants work in the same way, offered and sustained by God, the sovereign, the suzerain, the greater, and then accepted by those he elects, he chooses. I mean, he mentions these three individuals, or the three circumstances, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David. I think in terms of Abraham. You see Genesis 15 on there, which is when God makes a covenant with Abraham. He's at a moment where he's really worried, okay, because he's just won the battle against these nations, and he has no descendants, and he figures he's going to get slaughtered, because who is he? Just a small little chieftain, a nomadic Bedouin chieftain, and he's surrounded by all these potential hostile people, and God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you all this land. And he makes a covenant agreement with him where he says, Abraham, take some animals, cut them in half. And the treaty is supposed to function where the suzerain and the vassal together walk through between the animals, but in this instance, only God goes through, demonstrating God is going to be the one who's going to keep his covenant relationship intact. It's on him. It's on him. His relationship with Abraham and his descendants is on him. All right? And Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. Actually, I want us to take a look at that real quick, because I think that that's just a key text. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is on page 178. So turn with me, especially you Aliyah kids, turn with me, please. Page 178. Page 178. And we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11, page 178. All right, it says, "For you are a holy people to Adonai your God from all the peoples on the face of the earth. Adonai your God has chosen you to be his treasured people. It is not because you are more numerous than all the peoples that Adonai set his face on you and chose you. For you are the least of all peoples. Rather, because of his love for you and his keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, Adonai brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that Adonai your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant kindness for 1,000 generations, for those who love him and keep his mitzvot, but repays those who hate him to their face to annihilate them. He will not hesitate with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you are to keep the commandment, both the statutes and the ordinances that I'm commanding you today to do them." So here it's fascinating because we're right before we're getting into the land of Israel after all the stuff we've done in the desert, and God says, I'm still committed to you. I'm still committed to you. You're my people. I'm holding you, despite you, in essence. And if you step out on me, I'm going to discipline you. But he's not going to disown us. Now, a couple of the points here that I want to emphasize when it comes to God's covenants. One, they're based on conditionless relationship. Conditionless relationship. Those whom God elects, those whom God chooses, he keeps. And that is gracious on God's behalf. Gracious, because we don't deserve it. He demonstrates grace to us. It's based on this conditionless election. Conditionless election. All right? Again, a demonstration of his grace. Why did he choose us? Why would God choose Israel? Let's be honest. What's the point of God choosing Israel? Just as Deuteronomy said, he didn't do it because we were great. He did it for his own reasons. Based on God's sovereignty. You realize God is sovereign, right? He is God. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows it all. Man's free will, I put a question mark by that because people like to argue about that. Man has free will. But I don't know about you, but when God came looking for me, I didn't have much choice. All right? I don't know about you. Yeah, there's free will there. I guess I've known people that have basically said no to God and their lives have suffered the consequence. But always God's covenants contain stipulations expected to be obeyed. Those stipulations are what we read about in the Torah. God gave us his Torah to tell us how he expects us to live as his people. Now, there are different views regarding God's covenants. Matthew 5, 17. I forgot my notes. I'll see if I can... You ever have one of those days? It's too late to print them out. All right, Matthew 5, 17. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is found, page 911. Page 911. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We could also turn to our siddur, but we're going to just turn to the text. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a section. It's traditionally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. I like to call it the Talk on the Hill. If you've ever been to Israel and you go to the Galilee, you're like, these are not mountains. These are hills. All right? These are not big compared to, now, Mount Hermon's a mountain, okay? But the rest of them are hills. But here on that mount, on those hills, Yeshua is basically talking about expectations for people who are going to be members in his kingdom. All right? He's laying out stipulations, giving commandments. He's even clarifying, making sure people understand the extent to which the intent is in the Torah commands. All right? Something very common going on in the first century of the Common Era. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What's fascinating is, how you understand that text all comes down to your general hermeneutics. You'll notice there it says it's all about the hermeneutics, how one understands, interprets the scriptures. You approach Matthew chapter 5 based on presupposition. Wonderful friends of mine who are Christian in their theology, and they look at that verse and they say, yeah, it says, Yeshua didn't come to abolish the Torah, the prophets, the scriptures still exist. I didn't come to abolish, to fulfill them. And to fulfill them means that they're no longer of active need. So you, as a Jew who believes in Jesus, have a cheeseburger. Not a cheeseburger. Have a pork chop. That's really the proper illustration. Have a pork chop. Eat bacon. You don't need to celebrate the Shabbat or keep it or observe it. Worship on a Sunday. All of those things in the Mosaic Law, they were such a burden for you. You're free from those. As a Jew who believes in Yeshua, I read that and I go, how can you come up with that? He just said he's not going to abolish these things. He's going to bring them to their fullest meaning. Why would you think that they're done away with? It's all based on presupposition. It's what it comes down to. Christian views regarding this topic of covenant. There's two. There's really two. There's all grayscale in it. And because I don't have my notes, I'm going to miss some stuff here. But I want to basically mention a little bit about covenant reform theology, a little bit about dispensational theology. Covenant reform theology is really probably the most ancient of understanding. Anybody familiar with the Catholic Church? How about the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, right? They hold really to this covenant understanding, all right? It's a conceptual overview and interpretive framework. In fact, both of these, whether it's covenant or dispensational, are really hermeneutical understandings, approaches to the text. It's how the text is understood. They create a structure by which the entire scripture is interpreted. All right? Nothing wrong with it. All right? But I'm saying that that's what these are. They're also very focused eschatologically. It has to do with when Yeshua is coming back or in what sense. They're both highly focused on eschatology. And so covenant theology is this conceptual overview and interpretive framework for understanding the overall structure of the Bible. It uses the theological concept of a covenant. That's their big structural plank. Covenants as an organizing principle for Christian theology. All right, these Jews were like, that's fine. Covenant's good. We can appreciate that. The standard form of covenant theology views the history of God's dealing with mankind from creation to fall to redemption to consummation under the framework of three overarching theological covenants. Those are redemption, of works, and of grace. And then there are some major distinctions. I guess the bottom line without my notes, I'm going to have to do this very carefully. But basically, what they believe is that God has had a covenant people. And that in the Hebrew scriptures, the covenant people also consisted of the physical Israel, the Jewish people. But that in reality, the covenant people of God are the people who remain faithful to God's covenant. And so Christians today, the church now, is in essence spiritual Israel. And Israel, us Jews, people actually descended from Abraham, we are no longer relevant. All right? There is no future. There's no real, we're not important to God. We have no special relationship with God today. We won't have a special relationship with God in the future unless Jews believe in Jesus and become Christians. All right? They have no value before God, no relationship with Him that's special. All right? Dispensationalism is a theology referring to the view that biblical history is best understood as a series of dispensations or separated time periods in the text, in the Bible. Each dispensation is said to represent a different way in which God deals with man. And major distinctions, basically a progressive understanding of Revelation, very much historically grounded in terms of interpretation. They believe in distinction between Israel and the church. And so that's really the big one for us. Dispensational theology would basically believe that God deals with individuals differently in different times, which is definitely different than covenant. Covenant, God deals with people the same way all the way through, okay? But in dispensationalism, they would say God deals with different people differently. So in the Old Testament, to use the phrase, God dealt with physical Israel, made a physical covenant with them, and they disobeyed God, and God therefore put them on a shelf. So you and I, right now, there's nothing to be said for us in dispensationalism. It doesn't know how to deal with a Jew who believes in Jesus who wants to live Jewish life. It really doesn't. Because in the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua, they terminate the Mosaic Covenant. They believe Jews have a relationship with God based on the Abrahamic. So what they do is something that's never done in Judaism, and it's not done in covenant theology either, in essence. They break up into different covenants. What the Jewish community would see as a single covenant, God's covenant relationship with Israel, containing some different elements, but one covenant, right? So dispensationalism would say that the Torah is done away with, that those stipulations are no longer relevant. Jewish people who come to believe in Jesus are important before God based on their relationship with Abraham, but the distinctive life of a Jew is irrelevant. One day God, when the Messiah Yeshua returns, then Messiah Yeshua will reestablish his kingdom, which will be a Jewish kingdom. All right? So that's just a real skinny. I bring them out only because I think it's important to contrast it with the Jewish view. The Jewish view is that God has made a covenant with Israel and that it is through Israel, despite ourselves, that ultimately God is going to bless the nations. God will bring the nations into right relationship with him through Israel. That's the new covenant. You'll notice in the video they talk about the new covenant. This new covenant in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, actually is a covenant, a renewal, I think, of the whole covenant understanding that God made with the Jewish people. And this we're going to unpack next week, okay? Because we're going to pull in our theological statement and talk about it. But fundamentally, it is the Jewish view is that God has made an eternal covenant with the Jewish people despite ourselves, and that he will maintain his covenant with us. Ultimately, in its most classic sense, when the Messiah comes, even though most Jews don't believe in an actual Messiah anymore, that when the Messiah comes, he will restore Israel. And that Israel is to be a blessing to the nations. We have an obligation as Jewish people to be an encouragement and a blessing to the nations. We're not doing so good at that. Although the Israelis are doing a pretty good job when it comes to physical stuff. They really are. They're helping people all over the world. Next week, when we meet up, we're going to finalize this particular part of my sermon series on covenant by going over our synagogue's understanding of covenant. All right? So come back next week for that. But I want to end by saying, remember, covenant is all about relationship. If you are here right now and you're like, I don't really care about having a relationship with God, then I can probably guarantee you, you don't have a relationship with God. You know? It's not an intellectual thing. Oh, yeah, God, faith, Bible, Yeshua. No. It's relationship. It's relationship. God wants to be in relationship with you. Do you want to be in relationship with God? And if you are, that involves intimacy, authenticity, commitment. God has made a covenant with you to be in relationship, but though he has his expectations. Remember, stipulations come with covenant. How are you doing at meeting God's expectation for you? Be honest. If you're saying, well, I'm really struggling, you know, just let him know. God's good. You know, if you're struggling, he just wants to hear it. It's kind of if you're struggling in your marriage or you're struggling with a friendship, a good friend wants to know, oh, you got a problem with me? You're having issues in your life? I want to hear about it because I care. God cares. He wants to hear from you if you have struggles. How are you living your life choices as a Jew? How are your life choices as a Jew demonstrating your commitment to observe God's covenant with Israel, his physical people as laid out in the Torah? Do you take God's stipulations, his unique stipulations for you as a Jew, seriously? Are you Torah observant in that sense of God's instructions in the covenant at Sinai, living them out in your lives? Or have you been impacted by Christian theology, which says it's not important, it's done away with, it doesn't have any value anymore? I challenge you in that. Our identity as Jews, according to God's expectations, is to live out those expectations within the Torah. And then how are you living your life choices as a follower of Messiah Yeshua? How are your life choices demonstrating your commitment to live as a member of God's, what I'm calling God's universal spiritual family? All right? All people who have come to know who Yeshua is as Messiah from the nations. How are you living? How are you taking the scriptures, the moral, ethical, theological teachings? How are you applying those in your life and living them out? When the people on the job, when they interact with you, do they avoid you? Do they find you to be unethical? Do you steal from the tip jar? Are you late to work all the time? You have a bad attitude? Are you angry? These are all clear teachings in the scriptures for all people. I'm assuming no one's murdering here or robbing banks. But it's the small things that are so critical, even as Messiah Yeshua said in regards to Torah observance even. All right. Well, come back next week. And we'll wrap this part of the series up. Then we're going to start a study much more strictly adhering to text as we'll be going through the exilic and post-exilic literature. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you, God, for the challenge that they are to us in terms of our life, whether we be Jews in regards to our observance of your unique instructions for us as your covenant people, or regarding just your general scriptures, which you have given to all people to guide them in the right way to live. Help us, God, to live lives your way. Help us, God, to live our lives according to your expectations, that you might bless us and use us to make a difference in the world we're living in. And we pray all this in Yeshua's name.